of this church. So let's go to prayer now as we begin to open God's word together. Father, thank you so much just for who you are. Thank you that you are a God of grace, but also a God of holiness, a God of wrath and justice, but also a God of love and compassion. And we know that we stand before you today only because of your grace and the kindness which you have shown to us. And so we do reflect on that, and it brings us to humility as we now open your word and as we come before you and look at this text. Father, we pray for your spirit to speak to us. We are so grateful that we have your word as we're going to study this morning. It is a wonderful gift and an immense privilege to have it. And so I pray that you would help us as we look at it this morning. Would your spirit remove all distractions from our minds? Help us to focus just solely upon this message and your word. And I pray that your spirit would work in our hearts to convict us, to encourage us, and to teach us where needed. So we thank you again for this time. Father, as we gather as your church, we do lift up the members of our body who are in need. And as was announced this morning, we do pray for Pastor Adam. And we pray for his family. We pray for your healing touch upon his life. And we pray for comfort for Cherie and the rest of the family. We pray for wisdom for Noah as he's away at school. And we just pray for your hand on that family to encourage and to comfort them during this time. We pray that you would help us as a church to step up, to be a support and encouragement to them in the ways that we can. So we thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, open your Bibles to Amos chapter 8 with me this morning. And I'd like to begin by reading a quote for you this morning. Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint from which no steel ever struck out a generous fire, secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheek, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. He iced his office in the dog days of summer, and it didn't thaw it one degree at Christmas. Anyone know who that's describing? None other than Ebenezer Scrooge, perhaps the most infamous miser in all of literature. He's the main character in Charles Dickens' famous work, A Christmas Carol. And he begins his account about Scrooge with this incredibly descriptive picture of greed personified. It's an incredible picture of what greed looks like and how it changes the physical countenance of a person. But Dickens doesn't just give us this physical description of Scrooge in his story. In fact, the whole first chapter is devoted to showing you how greedy Scrooge is. It begins by talking about the funeral of his best friend. His best friend, his business partner, his sole confidant, a man named Marley. And while you would expect for an individual to be fairly torn up on the day that their business partner and sole friend in the world dies, Scrooge didn't lose the opportunity to still turn a deal and make a profit on the day of his funeral. Not only that, but then we move on Christmas Eve into the inner confines of that office, of that counting house where Scrooge dwells. And we're first told that Scrooge leaves the door of his office wide open. Now, for many of you, an office door being wide open is an inviting gesture. It means you're welcome to come in, but that wasn't at all the message that Scrooge meant to communicate by leaving his door open. With his door open, he could keep a close eye on his clerk, who was seated at a desk just a couple of feet away from him, and make sure that that clerk wasn't stealing any money from him. To make sure he had no comfort at all, he also only gave him a candle wick to allow for warmth. And so his clerk sat huddled over that candle, trying to eke a little bit of warmth out of that candle's flame, because Scrooge couldn't bear to lose money by heating the entire counting house where he lived. It was Christmas the next day, and he begrudgingly allowed his clerks to have the day off, although he said he wouldn't pay him, since he wasn't going to be there to do any work. And the final thing that Dickens tells us in this picture of greed personified of Scrooge is that when a group of wealthy businessmen visited Scrooge and asked him to provide a donation for the poor of the city that Christmas, he declined and wouldn't contribute to that donation. And so all in all, Scrooge is shown and described to be a wicked, tight-fisted, greedy man. As we read in Amos today, you could almost say that Charles Dickens got his inspiration for Scrooge, the character of Scrooge, from reading Amos chapter 8. In Amos chapter 8, Amos describes what greed looks like. He describes the particular and specific greed that the nation of Israel is subjected to, the avarice that they have, and their desire for more. What we see in this passage is that the issue with greed is not necessarily an issue with material possessions, but it's an issue of making material possessions your sole treasure. Your ultimate worth is defined by the possessions that you have. And what we're going to see in this passage as we get to the end is that if material possessions are your treasure, that means you don't value the Word of God as you should. For us as believers, it's not material things that are our treasure, but it is the Word of God that is our treasure, that is our greatest value. And we should seek to construct our lives in such a way as the Word of God inhabits that place as our sole treasure. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning as we work through Amos chapter 8. So pick up with me in verse 1 as we read together. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, "What do you see, Amos?" I said, "A basket of summer fruit." And then the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God, and many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence." Now remember, Amos had delivered a series of sermons first to the people, and now he is reporting on a series of visions that he has had. If you remember last week, we had a vision of a locust plague that was coming in. And then we had a vision of a drought, of a famine that was coming, a drought that was so severe that it would dry up the reservoirs of fresh water that the nation had. And then the final culminating vision was the vision of the plumb line, where the people were measured against the plumb line of God's righteousness, and they were shown to be wanting. And so as we reflect on those visions of judgment, of harsh, severe judgment, this vision feels a little bit out of place, right? What kind of judgment could be communicated by a basket of summer fruit? How could a bowl of ripe peaches communicate God's judgment to his people? And if so, we might be tempted to say, "Lord, bring on more of that judgment. I'll take as much summer fruit as you want to give," right? But that can't be what God is trying to communicate with this vision. And so what does he mean by communicating his judgment through this vision of a basket of ripe summer fruit? Well, there's two options available to us for interpreting this vision, and both of them are equally acceptable. The first is that ripe fruit is a process as it ripens. And so you're watching that fruit, and it goes from blossom to hard to eventually the soft, ripe fruit that you can pick. And so there's a trajectory and a timeline there, and at just the right moment, you pick that fruit. Too early, and it's underdone. Too late, and it's rotten. And so there's that perfect moment where you pick that ripe fruit. And in a sense, that's what God is communicating about Israel here. They're at that perfectly right moment where their sin has brought them to the point where they are ripe for destruction. And so there's a parallel between the ripeness of fruit and the ripeness of the nation being prepared for judgment. The other option for interpreting this passage has to do with the Hebrew word, and there's a little bit of wordplay that Amos could be engaging in here. The word for summer fruit and the word for end in verse 2, "the end has come for my people," sound very similar in Hebrew. Now, they're not related. They don't come from the same root. But in terms of how they're pronounced, they sound very similarly. And so it's possible that Amos was making this word picture or doing this word play so that as the Israelites walked through the land and they saw ripe summer fruit, every time they would hear that word, they would remember that the end was coming. And so either way, whichever way you want to interpret this passage, it is talking about severe judgment coming upon the people. It is talking about God's judgment and wrath being poured out upon them, even though at first glance, this vision doesn't appear to be something as negative as a horde of locusts or as a famine that afflicts the land. But as with all of the visions that Amos has, he provides a reason for this judgment. He gives us a reason for God enacting such severe judgment on his people. And that's exactly what he describes to us in the next three or four verses. So let's pick up in verse 4 together. "Now hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat?'" And so here is where Amos gives us the reason for this severe judgment that God is pouring out on the nation. Just as we've seen throughout the whole book of Amos, God is calling the people into judgment for their sinful activity and actions. And here, the particular and specific sinful activity is not sort of the general, generic, broad-ranging evilness that he has decried in other passages. It is specifically isolated to the greed that the nation has, the greed that they possess in regard to their possessions. Now, as Amos is describing this, he does something very similar to what Charles Dickens does in The Christmas Carol. He gives us a picture of greed personified. He doesn't tell us exactly what the people are doing, but he paints a picture for you that is an incredibly damning portrait of an individual who is addicted to greed. And so he begins that with this phrase in verse 5. "When will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market?" Now, according to Mosaic law, during the Sabbath and the new moon festival, you were prohibited from engaging in any kind of business. You weren't allowed to buy or to sell. You weren't allowed to engage in any kind of profit or earn money on any transaction. And so you were required to cease from all of your work during that festival and during the Sabbath. This was a common feature throughout many of the festivals that Israel would practice. He mentions these two in specific, but I don't think it's just these two. I think he's really talking about all of the religious celebrations that the nation may have had. Now, the reason for that rest from their work was theological. There was a purpose for it. It wasn't that God wanted them just to be lazy and to take a break, but he was trying to communicate and to teach them something, some important theological truths by ceasing from their labor. Important truths like the fact that we worship God, we don't worship money. Truths like God will provide for us, not my work will provide for me. And truths like it is more important that I obey than go out and earn more money. And so it is those sorts of truths that sort of rest teaches to the people. And so we notice the heart of these individuals as they come to this festival. They first of all recognize the festival. Did you notice that? They don't work during the new moon festival. They don't work during the Sabbath. But what are they looking for? They're looking to get back into business as quickly as possible. They want to rush that celebration and have it over so that they can go back to the business of earning more money and selling more grain. Now we're going to talk about the fact that at face value, that doesn't necessarily seem like an evil thing. Is it always wrong to try to get the most money and the most time out of your efforts? Well, maybe not. But what Amos is showing us here is a picture of priority. It's a picture of priority, of misplaced priority. And rather than just saying that these people place their priority on gaining wealth rather than worshiping God, he paints a picture and describes for you what that looks like. For these individuals, their priority is not on recognizing the rich theological truths of those festivals. Their priority is not worshiping the God who gave them this picture of rest and allows them to rest from their work. Their priority is to rush through that ceremony as quickly as possible so they can get back to what's really important, earning the next dollar and making more money. And so what Amos is painting here is a picture of misplaced priority. And that's really where greed begins. In Colossians, Paul talks about the fact that greed is synonymous with idolatry, that greed is basically defined as idolatry. And the reason for that is because greed replaces the worship of God with the worship of possessions. We ascribe to money all of the things that God can do for us. Money now keeps me safe. Money keeps me happy. Money keeps me entertained. Money gets my worship rather than God receiving those things. And so it really is a question of priority. By this decision, what the people reveal is they care more about their money than they care about God. Now, for you and I, the temptation for priority certainly can be money. Perhaps we give our 10% to missionaries or to the church or whatever it may be, but we give it in a grudging manner with not a cent more, right? And so our priority is not on worshiping the Lord through our giving, but our priority is on what do I need my money for? What do I need to hold on to it for so that I'm safe and protected? And so we can reveal those priorities through our giving. Perhaps it's through your attitude as you approach worship, as you come to church. Maybe your goal is to just get through Sunday morning as quickly as possible. You show up 5 minutes late and you leave 5 minutes early because you have too much to do and you can't possibly give the Lord this time for worship, right? Maybe we see the fruit of it in the way you worship through your quiet time, where a quiet time becomes less of a time to reflect on God's goodness and to read your word before him, but perhaps it becomes a time where you allow your mind to dwell on that anxious laundry list of items and things that you need to do. And before you know it, your time for a quiet time is up and you've barely spent time reflecting on the richness of God's word and the truth that he's given to you. But you recognize that all of those things come back to your priorities. In that moment where you're sitting before the Lord in your quiet time and you're allowing your mind to wander to those anxious thoughts, and trust me, I can speak about that because that's often my experience. When your mind goes to those anxious thoughts, those things become more important to you than the ability to rest and to read God's word. When you struggle to be generous in your giving, your priority becomes the things that you need, the things that you want, not trusting God to provide for you rather than prioritizing the work of his ministry and what he has done. And so the first step of greed begins with those priorities. When we misplace our priorities, it is easy to step into that path of greed. Now, if that was as much as Amos wanted to tell us about greed, I would already be convicted. I would be convicted enough just by that picture and that description. But he goes on and fills out, as it were, this picture of greed personified. It says the next step is they make the bushel smaller and they make the shekel bigger. Now, every single one of you has experienced this over the last year. In Hebrew, this is shrinkflation. That's what you're experiencing right here. Amos is talking about shrinkflation. The bushel is getting smaller and the shekel is getting bigger, right? And so shrinkflation is not a new aspect of the economy, a new issue that people are dealing with. The first time that I encountered shrinkflation, though, it had to do with ice cream. Does anyone remember that? Back in the early 2000s, when the half gallon of ice cream was no longer a real half gallon. Yeah, we were really suffering back then. And for a family with three teenage boys, that was a big deal. All of a sudden, you had a lot less ice cream in the house for the same amount of money, right? And so, of course, you know, in Texas, there's Bluebell ice cream. And part of Bluebell's ice cream and marketing campaign is on their labels, they say, still a full half gallon. Why, you might ask? Because everything's bigger in Texas. So they still give you the full half gallon if you buy Bluebell ice cream. But the reason that Amos talks about this is not because he's criticizing business models or people who are trying to not charge more for their product or something of that nature. Really, what he's describing here is an evil form of greed. It's men who are reducing the amount that they're selling you and raising the price. They're doing a minimal product, minimal effort for a maximum price. And that is only motivated by greed, by a desire to get more money for less service or less of a product. So from there, he describes two more things. They cheat with dishonest scales. And so that's describing someone who doesn't have their scales measured correctly, and so they can charge more money for the weight that they're giving you. And then finally, they sell refuse of the wheat, meaning they mix chaff in with the wheat that they're selling you. And so they're watering down the quality of the product. Now, what's interesting about greed is that greed always reduces the humanity of the people that you deal with. It always takes for granted the dignity and the value of human life. Look what he accuses them of. So as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. In verse 4, hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land. When possessions are your primary goal and your primary object, the unintended consequences of that is you devalue the dignity and worth of human beings. Now your brother in Christ becomes just a potential client or a potential laborer for you, rather than someone who bears the worth and the image of God and how you relate with them. And so Amos gives us this incredibly condemning picture of greed. It all begins with replacing our priority on God and supplying a priority on other things. And so we now see the judgment that the Lord will bring on the people in verses 7 through 10 because of that. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will make the earth dark in broad daylight. And then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all of your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And at the end of the day, it will be like a bitter day. And so in this description of judgment that God is going to bring, remember judgment for their greed, for their selfishness. There's a couple of things that bear comment there. He first of all talks about the Nile River. The land will quake, and indeed all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and then subside like the Nile River of Egypt. And so the fluctuations of the Nile River are proverbial. It overflows its banks to great degrees and then subsides to great degrees. And so if you were watching that, it would be this constant ebb and flow of up and down, of quaking almost, as you could say. And so it's turmoil that God is bringing upon the people, judgment through that. The other thing he mentions is the undoing of created order. When we would expect daylight, it is now dark. And when you would expect celebration, there's now mourning. And God's judgment on his people reverses that creation mandate and undoes the good things that God has in his creation. And so that's the judgment that is coming upon the people for their greed, for their misplaced priority. But now he concludes the passage in verses 11 through 14 with his primary form of judgment. And this is the most important part of the passage. Everything else we've read is context for what Amos is about to say here. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Now we've heard about famines before. Most of the judgment that he talked about last week was a prediction of famine. So we've prepared for that. But look at what he says. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. And as for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. And so the judgment that God is bringing on his nation for their sin and their greed is judgment that is removing his word from his people. Now that should cause you to pause for just a moment. You're really telling me that the most severe judgment that God can bring on his people is to remove his word from the nation? I mean, in our unsanctified moment, we might say, yeah, that's fine. Take your word, but give me my bread, right? Don't make me have a famine of food. It doesn't seem to compute or to be equal in how we look at those things. It would seem much more severe to be subjected to a plague or to pestilence rather than to simply have the Lord remove his word from his people. But this isn't the first time in Israel's history that God has threatened to do this. If you look back to the dark days of 1 Samuel, two different times during that account, God removes his presence from the land. The first is during the evil judgeship of Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. It says that God removed his word from the land, and he was not speaking to the people because of their sin. And that's why in 1 Samuel 3, when Samuel hears the voice of the Lord, he doesn't recognize it. He can't imagine that God would be talking to him because he's never heard the word of the Lord. God had removed his voice as judgment on that evil land. But he does it again to King Saul. When Saul steps into sin and doesn't walk in obedience to the Lord removes his word from Saul and he does not speak to him. And Saul is so desperate to know what to do that he consults the witch of Endor to pull up the dead Samuel so that he can hear a word from the Lord. And so throughout the nation's history, this has been the ultimate judgment that God brings upon his land, to remove his word, to create separation between God and his people, is the greatest judgment that they can experience. And so as we think about that, if God considers that removing his word is the greatest judgment on a land or on a people, perhaps the reason that that doesn't strike us so strongly is because we do not value the word of God as we should. Perhaps we are guilty of bringing this judgment on ourselves by our choice, by treating the word of God flippantly and without giving the word of God its proper place in our lives. And so if God's primary judgment is to remove his word from the land, shouldn't we as his people cling to his word all the more tightly and fully because of what it can do and accomplish for us? God's people should be marked by a great value, appreciation, and dedication to his word. It should be our lifeblood. This should be our oxygen that gets us through the day, that shows us how to live, and that gives us a wonderful picture of who our God is and how we can know him and to walk with him. And yet at times, more often than not, we treat it flippantly and don't give it the value that it deserves. Now, as we think about this, at first, these two things may seem a bit disparate. We've talked about greed and the sinful greed that the people have, and then we've talked about the value of the word of God. And so, in Amos's mind, how are those two things connected? Well, remember what we talked about in terms of priority. They're connected because of priority. The nation of Israel is guilty of placing their priority on their possessions, on gaining more possessions, no matter what the cost. And what God urges his people, the mark of the children of God, is to not place all of that value on their possessions, but instead to place that kind of value and worth on the word of God. A greedy nation values their possessions as their treasure, but God's righteous people value His word as their treasure. His word should be the most valuable and important thing in our lives, and we should treasure that above all else. And of course, you can see the connection too in the errors that the people made when they were addicted to their greed. If we place our priority on the treasuring the word of God rather than treasuring possessions, then we will not cheat in our business dealings with others. If we treasure the word of God rather than just treasuring our possessions, then we will give worth and dignity to every human being that we meet. And so the purpose of our lives is to treasure and to value the word of God. To recognize that if God were to take his word from us, it would be the most severe form of judgment we could possibly imagine. And so I have a couple of questions or statements for you to think about as we go from this passage. And the first is just very simply, does the word of God have that position of value and of greatest worth and treasure in your life? You know, we live in a media saturated environment where every second of the day you can be watching or listening to or hearing something. But are you filtering all of those messages through the truth of the Word of God? Does this truth have the greatest value and status in your life? Do you allow it to be the rule and the guide for every decision that you make and everything that you do? But the final thing to think about with this is simply the fact that separation from God is the greatest judgment that humanity can experience. God withdrawing his word from the people and separating himself from his people is the greatest judgment that they could possibly experience. And that's exactly what humanity's condition is apart from God. Sin, by definition, separates us from God. When we are living in sin, unregenerate, we are separated from God. God is holy and transcendent, and he cannot stand the presence of our sin. That separation from God leads to eternal separation from God in hell if we are not reconciled with God through Christ. And so, appreciating God's word also is appreciating the incarnate word, Christ. And knowing that through Christ we can be reconciled to God and have that salvation relationship with him. It is through his death on the cross that we can be justified before God, that we can stand before him and have eternal life. And so even as we're talking about the separation that happens when we don't devote ourselves to God's word, there's also that separation that happens when Christ is not known and not valued as well. So my challenge to you today is if you've never accepted that gospel message, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and never reconciled yourself to God, would today be the day that you would do that? For those of you who have made that profession of faith, I hope that you'll evaluate the value and the worth that you place on God's word. Is it truly your treasure above all else? Is it truly the thing that guides and directs every decision that you make and the hope and comfort that you find in this life? Or is it something that you can flippantly do without if you so choose? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Lord, we're all guilty at times of greed. There's not a single person here who hasn't had a greedy thought or had greedy actions or struggled with that in some way. And we recognize today that what that is idolatry. It's placing something as a greater priority in our life than you, whether that be our personal comfort, whether that be our entertainment and possessions or whatever that might be. So, Father, I pray for your spirit to convict our hearts, help us to recognize that sin for what it is and to seek to walk with you. Help us to be a people that would treasure your word above all else, where your word would be of greatest value to us, not the possessions that we can gain here. Help us to find our worth, our identity, and our value through your word, and help us to be faithful followers of you. In Jesus' name, amen.